Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for coming. I believe that if you're here, there's something true about you, and that is you care. And I believe that you're probably here like we are at Faith. Why we're doing something like this is because you too want to know how to love people who struggle in addiction better and what that could look like. So you probably noticed our church motto as you walked in, right? Passion for God, compassion for others, a desire to serve both. And when we think about the theme of loving God well, or loving sinners well, it requires a couple of things. And so I'm gonna suggest three of them at the beginning, kind of prime the pump here a little bit. And then we're just going to get right to questions. And we've had a few submitted, and hopefully you'll be submitting some more in just a couple minutes. So we're going to put a QR code on the screen. There we go. And if you just scan that QR code, it'll bring you to a site. You can just type your question in, and that'll go right to Pastor Phelps' computer, and he'll be able to moderate that when we get to that time. So that would be the way to submit the question as we get a little bit closer. So loving somebody well requires this as my first talking point, I guess, or thing to consider, and that is this. We need to minister from a position or a posture of a peer. Every person struggles. And because of that, there's a certain commonality to all of our struggles. Every person in this room has what Paul talked about, if any is overtaken in a fall. Or as the writer of Hebrews said, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And again, watching out for that besetting sin, those that might easily trip you up. Peter put it this way. We're supposed to give all diligence to add to our faith, and that each person needs to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there's still a sense in which we have to appreciate the fact that everybody's struggle is slightly different. The hurts, the hardships maybe I've gone through, the habits that I've developed that I struggle with are different than yours and yours than mine. So we're called to minister as peers, not those who think they're somehow superior in some sort of way. In fact, I'm instructed by the fact that Jesus was reviled by his critics because they thought if he only knew how horrible those sinners were that were coming to him and listening to him and, yes, even kissing his feet, surely Jesus would have looked down and rejected them. But in humility and grace, Jesus was a friend of every sinner, and they gladly heard him. So, how can we reflect the love of Jesus and minister from a posture of a peer, and at the same time, minister with confidence that is really helpful knowledge? So secondly, when I think about loving addicts well, I'm challenged by this thought. Loving anybody well requires that we seek a level of understanding. Now, I'm going to borrow a principle that Peter gives as an imperative to husbands. He says husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. And as Jesus himself was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, we too are supposed to be able to empathize or at least sympathize with the plight of every person that is in the sphere of our influence, whoever that might be. So I would say that that means we have to understand what experiences our friends have had and how did they intersect with my experiences or not. Perhaps how they have experienced life is a dramatic contrast to how I've experienced life. So we've got to be willing to understand from their perspective if we're going to seek to love them well. For example, when you read Our Father Who Art in Heaven, what earthly experience with the image of Father helps you or hurts you in your understanding of God? How does your friend's lack of understanding, or sadly, maybe a twisted understanding of his family structure, help or hurt him as an individual struggling with his own addiction? Now, I want to be clear. No lack of experience or no lack of understanding or dysfunctional past excuses my behavior. But asking what understanding is missing or maybe what understanding is assumed should always inform our interaction with an addict. How do you understand the way in which their trauma or their experiences explain, though never excuse, their or maybe my addictive choice? Now, I'm always amazed how Jesus so masterfully and so strikingly differently he addressed with laser-guided truth. I stole that from you, Bruce. With laser-guided truth, the need that that addict had, what that next step was supposed to be. And we need to be able to do the same. Our prayer should be, God, help us to seek to know and graciously address what each addict needs to know next. Because we, friends, are all a curious combination of unbelief, that's reflected in my spotty obedience, and misbelief, a false idea that we assume to be true. So how can we compassionately dwell with those who are struggling with addiction and give them the life-giving, laser-guided truth that will move them toward sustained freedom? Thirdly, I want to challenge us with this. Loving anyone well means that we're conscious of the intersection of need. In other words, I seek to give physical answers to physical needs, or at times refer, and spiritual answers to spiritual needs. So I seek to have a synergistic relationship with other kinds of organizations and entities that at times are better positioned to maybe help with physical needs than I would be, or we as Faith Baptist Church would be, or positioned to meet at this time. So I'm glad to refer a struggler, for instance, to detox, safely, medically detox. I'm glad for rescue missions, food banks, and emergency housing. And then I'm glad for structured rehab facilities. And I'm glad for transitional housing. And then, and this is where I think we as a local church can flourish and need to grow, a holistic support toward what I would call a new normal in the context of what we at Faith are convinced and absolutely should be the local church, the primary support group of the New Testament, the local church. So we're going to transition to your questions. How do we love an addict well? But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to direct our time together. God, I'm so thankful for each one that's here. Thank you for people who care. And God, when we come to you, we realize that you're the great counselor. You're the almighty God, the everlasting Father. You're the one that has all the wisdom. And God, I'm so thankful for the comforter. God, you promised that he would lead us into truth. You promised that if we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be open. So that's what I'm doing now. That's what we're doing. We're asking you, God, to show us clearly how we can love those around us in our community, hundreds of people who are struggling in their addiction, who don't really know how to handle and shut off maybe the turmoil of their own soul. They don't know the answer that the Word has for us. And God, we're thankful for the power of the gospel, the life-changing power of the gospel. God, would you help us to understand it better and how we can interact with others to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, brother. Well, I invite each of our panelists to come on up here and grab your favorite seat and grab a microphone. And as they're coming up, there is, as Dr. Kurtz already mentioned, there's a QR code that's on the screen there. And if you scan that with your phone, you just have to use the camera app to do so. Your answers will come to me. And so I've got the answers here. And we want to be able to use this for a time for you to be able to answer or ask some questions to get healthy responses. The subtitle of the conference, again, is Loving an Addict Well. And so even as they're answering a question, it may prompt in your heart or mind another question follow-up, and you can certainly do so. If, as you're asking questions, you'd like to target that question to a particular panelist, I'd like Dr. Meyer to answer that, or I'd like Dr. Berg to answer that, or Pastor Kurtz to answer that, simply write the name of the person that you'd like to answer that question, and I'll make sure that I direct that question to that person. If you'd just like the question to be asked to the panel, just ask the question, and we'll be able to do that. But as you're kind of scanning that and submitting some questions, I'm going to have each of our esteemed panelists answer a little bit about yourself and kind of introduce yourself and your heart for this kind of a ministry. So I'll start all the way on the end with Dr. Berg, and we'll move our way down.
I'm Jim Berg, and I've been here at Faith Baptist since 1980. The earth had just dried out after the flood. At that time, and in 2010, my wife and I began working with a handful of addiction strugglers that God brought across our path, and eventually we started Freedom That Lasts, and I'll be talking tomorrow night at 6 more about what is happening nationwide with Freedom That Lasts and giving you some updates on that. But I'm a full-time professor of biblical counseling at BJU Seminary, and that's about it.
I'm Bruce Meyer. I'm good. I have voice now. Jim, just so you know, in 1980, I was a freshman at Bob Jones. So. And no, I never had to come to your office, so... I teach in the seminary at Bob Jones, and I am in biblical counseling. And my passion for addictions, if you want to say I'm addicted to addictions, that would be fair. One of the first classes that I took in my doctoral studies was on addictions. And to be honest with you, the course wasn't that great. It wasn't laid out that well, but the reading I did just captivated my attention because I saw myself, my own heart, in those readings, and how easily we can be trapped by something, and Romans 6 makes so much of that. And so that's why I became really a student of addictions, and that was my dissertation project as well, was on addictions, specifically sex addiction. So that passion continues. But most people who have addictions also have a boatload of other problems. And so I've ended up counseling, especially abuse, over the years. That's been the bulk of my counseling, has been abuse recovery. So it's great to be here, and thank you for the invitation.
Okay, so I was for many years doing music, and then a little bit more music, and leading worship, and that was really the bulk of my ministry for the first 25 years. In 1980, I was at Pillsbury. Think of that. The other school that on the platform. So I'm thankful for the opportunities that God gave me in those ministries. When I moved to Watertown, Wisconsin, as a family, as individuals, we sort of hit the wall and had a lot of struggles. I didn't have a position at that point. We were struggling really to figure out what the next step was going to be for us. Going through that crucible with my family did some things that good times would never do, and brought us just a greater and greater understanding of the need and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. As we began received the invitation and began ministry at Calvary Baptist Church, doing adult ministries. We had an individual that came to our church to talk about his addiction support ministry. Coincidentally, there were two crack cocaine addicts that were living in my town there in Watertown. And they came to the conclusion in the afternoon that we need Jesus. We need help. And they looked in the yellow pages. I don't know if you know what that is, but they're big books that got a lot of phone numbers in them. They looked in the yellow pages for a church, and they said, wow, here's a church that has a church service at 5. we can still make it. So they grabbed a cab and showed up at Calvary Baptist Church. And coincidentally, a man was giving his testimony about how God had delivered him from his cocaine addiction. And they both came to Jesus. And as they got, as they came forward, I had the opportunity to sit with the man in the back room and hear his story. And the more I heard his story, the more I realized I'm not so different than this guy. And when we got done, I went out to the foyer. I introduced him to the speaker that night, fellow that was giving his testimony, and introduced Dan was his name to a couple of the people. And I went over to the table, the book table, and I said, listen, sell me everything you got because I have no idea how to help this guy. And as I began on this journey of just trying to help him, eventually he said, Pastor Dean, you know, can we do our Bible study on Friday night? Because that's the worst. I got a pocket full of money. I'm in trouble every Friday night. Can we just meet on Friday nights? And that is really how our addiction support ministry started in Wisconsin about in November of 07. I was going to be retiring in December of 2024, and then these two guys on the end called me, and here I am. So that's a little introduction on how
I'm glad you answered the phone.
Started. Yes. Well, it was a trick, actually, because he has a Wisconsin phone number. And
Great. So. I still do have a 920 yeah. Wisconsin Watertown number from high school football. My first question is just maybe not my first question. I've already received several. Appreciate those that are coming in. Maybe this first one will help set the table for our conversations. The question came in is this: what is the end goal or the template we should be striving for our friends that struggle with addiction?
Go ahead, start us out.
Well, the first, from the scripture standpoint, the first thing is a necessity of salvation, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and understanding forgiveness of sin and who we are in Christ as a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God. And that's just foundational. Now, oftentimes somebody will be invited to come to church. I started bringing men and women here, and they were hearing the gospel here, and I was talking with them. Sometimes it was several weeks before they really realized what it is they needed. So the gospel is the first template, and then the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So the same kind of humility and repentance that brings us salvation from the penalty of our sin, now we employ every day in repentance and surrender to God for the deliverance from the power of our sin. And that whole process is called sanctification, how we lay aside the ways of our old life, renew our minds, Ephesians 4 says in the Word of God, to transform the way we think, and then to put on the new man, as Paul said, becoming Christ-like. So the journey begins with salvation, but then it begins by bringing every part of my life under the lordship of my new master, and now joining him in his mission of redeeming and restoring fallen people to the likeness of Jesus.
Not much I can add to that, but you're going to see that same theology through Paul, through Peter, it doesn't matter who you look at. And in short, if I could summarize what Jim just said, and that is Colossians chapter 1, is really a great philosophy of Paul's ministry when he says, I want to see all men in Christ. That's the salvation, union with Christ. And I want to see all those men and women, complete in Christ. And that's Christ's likeness and sanctification. So if you can just remember those two facts, we've got the goal of everything that we're trying to accomplish. And that's a good summary.
Yeah, and actually, I've got Colossians 1 sitting in my lap. That's where I immediately turn, and you both stole my thunder. But let me just add this, that I think the reality of the template that God gives us, the fullness of the stature of Jesus, you know, it means that there has to be levels of interaction and levels of speaking the truth in love that transcends just a verse shouting. You know, there has to be that level of understanding that I think would get us to whatever that next step of sanctification really is.
I've had two come in that I'm going to ask in the same group. They're two different questions that came in. I'm going to ask them at the same time because they seem to be bookends of the same question, so to speak. They're two different extremes. So I'm going to read them both as they've been submitted and allow you to submit answer them. Here's the first kind of bookend. On one side of the spectrum, the question was asked, many of us here have never been in an active chemical addiction or haven't been in a treatment facility of any kind. Are we disqualified from speaking into this need, and how can we learn from each other? That's one end. And then another question came in that was on the other end. Is it possible and safe for a recovered addict to come alongside someone who is in addiction, or should we direct them to someone else? So I ask them both because they kind of have two sides all the way on either side of the extreme, and I guess maybe on the umbrella side is, can anyone help someone?
I'll address the first one, because when we started recruiting volunteers for Freedom Last Year, people would say, I've never been addicted to a substance. I've never been into pornography. How can I help with that? And I've been into a lot of sinful things, but not a substance abuse myself. And I tell them, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our problems are common to man. Now, they may not manifest themselves in exactly the same way, but we have the same heart that wants to do life our own way. All of us have that. All of us, in order to grow, we have to deal with the authority problem that's in every one of our hearts. We don't want anybody, even God, telling us what to do. So all of us have problems that are common to man in that sense. So all of us should be able to understand what it is like to keep going back to a sinful activity, even though we know it's hurting our relationship with God and it's hurting our relationship with other people. All of us know that. We may just not have chosen something that has a chemical hook in it. The other illustration I use, this building is named for Dr. Ted Harris. Ted Harris was a medical doctor, chairman of the deacons when this building was built. He was a good friend of mine. We played racquetball on a regular basis for years, and he died of cancer. Before Ted Harris died, he had delivered 1,100 babies, but had never been pregnant once. So how can he help? Well, he has to have listened to a lot of pregnant ladies as they're in the office and done a lot of study about pregnancy and so forth. So you don't have to go through, a doctor doesn't have to go through every problem he treats. But he does have to know what things his patients struggle with, and he does have to know the medical answers for those.
I'll answer that with a question. How many of you like ice cream? Would you raise your hands? Okay, how many of you like chocolate? How many of you like chocolate ice cream? Okay, so there are three passions right there that you could have that could take over your life. Now you say, are those sinful? Potentially. Anytime I'm looking to something physical, something material, to meet an emotional need in my life. So if I'm going home from work, frustrated, angry, frazzled, upset, and I'm turning to a bowl of ice cream to solve that problem for myself rather than to God, I am potentially entering into a zone where I've crossed that line. So you realize then all of us have some passions or desires that unchecked could carry us into sinful choices, even though in and of themselves they may not be sinful. So if you understand that, then you realize, and that's what captured my heart when I'm reading, I'm thinking, wait a minute. I'm seeing myself on these pages because I can so quickly turn to something else other than God to meet an emotional, spiritual need in my life that only He can and should meet, and that object was never designed to meet. So if you keep that in mind, then you realize we all are universally struggling with passions or desires that could become addictions.
If you don't mind me going kind of a different direction, in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, the body of Christ is described, Jesus teaches on this as well, that the reality is that a healthy body needs every part. And I think it can go one of two ways. There are some people that would say, I'm not going to this addiction thing at Faith because the three guys on the platform have not, you know, they haven't been through a rehab facility. They don't have a testimony of that. So what could I possibly learn from them? I don't need them. And the equation can go the other direction. Well, I don't need to know your perspective or your world because I didn't have that struggle. So let me help you because I got all the answers, because obviously I got all the answers because I didn't have that problem. So I think that equation can go either way. I would say that my most effective times of ministry have been when I've absolutely been shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, really understanding somebody who has lived that has gone that direction, that they've gone down that road, and I need their perspective. I'm missing something if I don't have their perspective. At the same time, there are templates and things that I have that they need from me. And if we'll interact as the body of Christ, I think that's the healthiest way to be. I would not want an addiction ministry that was totally dominated by people who all have the same chemical addiction. I would not want a addiction ministry that was totally immersed in people that haven't been through that road of addiction. So I think the cross-pollination, if you will, of lifestyles is essential to effective body ministry.
I'll address the other bookend about whether somebody who's recovering from active addiction can be helping someone else. And it is very natural when somebody has been through an experience and God has is delivering them, and they're very excited about that, to then want to help other people. I mean, God made us that way. It's supposed to be that way. Like the blind man in John 9. I don't know who he is, but I know I was blind and now I see. And I want everybody else to know he's the guy that did it. And so that is a natural result of the gospel. However, just having the same experience doesn't necessarily, at least initially, give you the information to help a person out of it. I remember a lady approaching me out in the lobby here, and God had delivered her from addiction after several months and in and out of facilities, and God really did some wonderful things. And she said, "You know, I think I want to start counseling addicts right now." And I said, well, what you share with addicts is an experience, and you have a testimony of deliverance, but you need to know more to be able to help somebody out of that than just what you have experienced here. So my suggestion is find somebody who does know how to help, bring that person to that counselor, and you stay there and listen to how they are ministered to, and that will begin you on a process. And but just because I share an experience doesn't automatically make me an expert. It does give me a common experience, but it doesn't necessarily make me an expert in all of the nuances of how to deal with that.
So in that line, then, if you're helping someone, this question came in, how do you confront and talk with someone who is actively in an addiction? How do you start that conversation?
I think most important is to offer them immediate hope in the gospel. Because without that, they can go out down the street to AA or wherever and get some help, but it's not permanent help and it's not permanent change. When they understand, though, that we have the truth of the gospel that permanently changes lives and hearts and desires and passions, now you've got a genuine hope that helps them start to see light at the end of the tunnel, even if it's just a small glimmer at that point. But that's really what they're needing, because they've discovered by usage that drugs, they work, but they don't work. So they work in giving temporary relief, but they don't work permanently. There's no permanent solution through drugs or alcohol or any other addiction. And they've come to realize that I'm on a path that is just going to destroy my life and really doesn't deliver me from what I'm seeking to be delivered from. And so when we can hold out the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ and the way he has changed our lives, I was just addicted to other sins. And I may not call it addiction, but rebellion, disobedience, Romans chapter 1, verse 29, Paul hits being filled with all unrighteousness. And he gives a list there where he captures all of us. And I'm on that verse, and so is my friend the addict. And when we can give that hope that follows then in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5 for salvation, justification, and sanctification in 6 through 8, that's real hope. And that's the greatest starting place we could begin with.
I'm going to piggyback on, because you mentioned AA and a question came in, how do you help a person who is heavily influenced by AA and point them to Christ? And you just mentioned AA, so maybe I'll start there.
I don't want to do away with AA because it's all the lost world has. But I would say I've got something much better, because folks who go to AA, they have to go the rest of their lives, and sometimes they're going once, twice, three times a week. And they're mentoring others in that once they start to recover. But I ask the question, why do you have to continue to go if there's permanent change? And so I wouldn't discourage them from going. I would include the truth that you're not going to hear biblical truth there. You're, in fact, going to hear close to truth, because there's a higher power, but they never define what that higher power is. And so that higher power could be whatever you're worshiping, the great spaghetti monster God, whatever that is. Now, anybody know what that is? I've forgotten what that is. But it could be any of those. And so there's no permanent change with that. So what I want to instill in them is the idea that right here is God's word, and he knows our hearts so thoroughly, and he knows our struggles so thoroughly, and he gives us revelation to deal with those struggles very thoroughly, and he gives us the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel to change us. So that's the hope I would hold.
I think a common ground we have in dealing with somebody like that is to describe to them that all of us have a dependency disorder. You have a chemical dependency here that is making your life difficult in many ways. But all of us have a dependency disorder. God made us dependent beings. Adam and Eve had to be told who they were, what their jobs were, what their restrictions were, their responsibilities, their limitations. They had to be told all of that because they were made dependent. And so the challenge is always, am I going to trust in the Lord, in dependence on him, or lean to my own understanding depending on me? So every choice of addiction or every choice of sin is where I am depending on me to solve my problems. And I choose the addiction. In fact, it's interesting. Many neuroscientists say your brain is not addicted. You are addicted. It's you, the person, that's making that choice. Your brain reinforces what you choose, but you are the one making the choices. And that's exactly the way God frames it. That we have, and so I say, when you go to AA, you are becoming dependent upon AA. You are depending on yourself, and you choose AA as the thing you look to. And I tell folks, I'm really glad you're coming to Freedom at Last, but we don't want you dependent upon Freedom at Last. We want you depending on Jesus Christ. And we're just a means of pointing you to Jesus Christ. And so I must repent of my dependence on myself. And it's always a battle between my flesh and the Spirit of God, or me leaning to my own understanding or trusting in the Lord, or walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. My enemy isn't a bottle. My enemy isn't a drug. My enemy isn't porn. My enemy is my own sinful nature that is working against God, and all of these other things are just choices this enemy in me makes to get what I want. And all addiction is about an experience. It's about altering moods. And then I choose what I want to do that. It may be choosing gambling. It may be choosing fast cars and races. It may be choosing fight. It may be choosing substances. But I am choosing something to solve my problems, alter my moods, show my superiority or whatever. But my biggest enemy, all of my biggest problems are right under my hand right now. That's my biggest problem. Nobody else is my biggest problem. My biggest problem is right here. And God addresses that. And if I learn how to walk in the Spirit, it has to be saved first. But then learning how to walk in the Spirit and dealing with my flesh God's way, I can have victory then.
If you don't mind, there are two things that come to my mind. First would be the reality, what we're proposing in the first question, which is our goal is not really sobriety. Sobriety has, yeah, you got to have the sobriety, but really the goal is Christ likeness. So sobriety is, yeah, we got to stop the drinking and drugging, but that's not the end goal. And then I would say too that my experience has been this: as I was sitting in the back room with Dan, and he was cataloging for me his lifestyle, his experiences. Age 14, his dad dropped him off at the police station, called him every name in the book, said, I never want to see you again in my life. As he entered the foster care system, he recollected for me the many sexual abuses he went through in the foster care system and how eventually he began practicing those same things. And then the guilt of all that, he just had to medicate. Now, when I started hearing his story, what I began to understand is that nearly everybody I dealt with a chemical addiction, was struggling with profound abuse. I'm going to throw a percentage out there, and I don't know what you guys' experience has been, but maybe 90% of the people I know that have struggled with the chemical addiction have been sexually abused. So what I came to understand was that's something that I have to talk to people about. That is the struggle that they're medicating. In fact, you might say it this way. The addiction isn't really the problem. It's just a sinful way of handling a problem outside of knowing how God has a solution for those problems. So I think, to me, how do you start? Where do you start? You listen, and you empathize, and you try to understand what they're struggling with, and then you give them God's answers for forgiving, asking forgiveness, seeking that life that God said he came to give us, life that's abundant.
We've asked a lot of philosophy, practical questions, but I appreciate, and just for you, as you're submitting them, they do come to me anonymously, and I appreciate that because it gives some courage to be able to ask some practical courage-related questions that people in the room or elsewhere, we've got some watching online, might be thinking, and there's a few of those that came in that are more on the practical level, that now how-to kind of questions, and here's one that came in, and I'll give a few of them, but I'll give this first one. Is it biblical to take away a porn-addicted spouse's internet access, i.e. a cell phone, or should it be totally of his choosing? There's some courageous questions. I knew they were coming in, and this is just the tip of the iceberg of a few ones I'm seeing on the screen.
Well, if I took his phone away and his heart isn't changed, he's going to find a way to see porn. So the phone isn't the problem. And as Jim mentioned, his problem is right here. And it's his mind, the way he thinks, his heart, and using the biblical term that so often appears in the Old Testament. And until that's changed, he's going to struggle with that. And going back to what Dean mentioned, I have done most of my career counseling has been abuse victims. 100% of them struggled with addiction of some kind. So sometimes it might be over-the-counter drugs, it might be street drugs, it might be self-injury, it might be pornography. So that's the root issue that we've got to get to. And until that is solved, their relationship with God is solved, and they're growing in Christ, and then all of the baggage that comes with abuse is solved. What was done to them and what they are now doing sinfully in response to those sins. Until that is solved, they're going to continue to struggle looking for answers outside of Christ. But once you introduce them to the scriptures, to the Lord and the gospel, and they become believers, they start to see then, the Lord does meet my needs. He has real answers for the struggles I'm facing, and not just the addiction, but all the other baggage that I've picked up along the way. And that's where on Saturday, this is your church, your children's church plug now, if I could use that expression. If you want to hear the rest of the story, come back Saturday, because I'm going to deal with those root issues Saturday morning.
I told you there are pointed questions coming in anonymously. One of them said Dr. Meyer needs to hold his mic closer to his mouth.
Okay.
But I will ask this follow-up, I will direct it towards you because it's similar in the same vein. It just came through. It says, why then has the church been slow to reach out to hurting women who struggle with forms of sexual addiction? We're readily preaching to and reaching out to men, but not seeming to feel it's important for women.
My personal opinion is we've been slow to reach out to both men and women. And it wasn't that, well, it was a long time ago. Now when I did my dissertation, doesn't feel like it, but you probably remember
that.
Yeah,
it was a long time
ago. Okay. For that, though, I invited a number of church men to come to a conference similar to this where we were dealing with those issues. And I had such kickback from several pastors that just said, what are you doing talking about this? As if it is sinful to discuss. And my answer to them was, well, your men in your church are looking for answers, and if you're not giving them to them, they're finding them somewhere else. And even when I was doing my dissertation, I was reading authors who were saying, this is now becoming a problem for women. And I tucked that away in my brain thinking, that might be a while. But it was 2 to 3, 4 years before I was starting to hear women who were struggling as well. Because the internet is reprogramming their minds to be visual like men are. And so the problem has infiltrated our churches, and for whatever reasons, I think the big reason is shame. We just don't want to address it. And fear, if we're talking about this, isn't that promoting it? Well, the world is screaming sexual impurity and immorality to us. And if we're not screaming back the scriptures, then we're losing the battle already. And so we've got men and women in our churches that are suffering with that addiction. And so we do need to talk about it. And
could you read that question again?
Yeah, the last one. Why has the church been so slow to reach out to hurting women who struggle with forms of sexual addiction? Readily preaching to and reaching out to men, but not seeming to feel it's important for women?
On the women's side, because I didn't really answer that, but I do think that most people think that cannot be a problem for women. And so they dismiss it as it's something out there, but not something in here. but it's in here. Because, and this doesn't make sense, this is counterintuitive, but oftentimes people who have been sexually abused end up in sexual immorality because they have been taught, this is all I'm good for. So that's a wrong message that was sent to them as well. And so there are probably a multiplicity of reasons there, but those are the two big ones that would come to my mind.
This is another kind of pointed question about the church. The church, it seems, talks a lot about helping hurting people, but doesn't walk the walk as well as they talk the talk. How can we be sure that our church is living the gospel by loving those that don't look like them?
Well, let's start by having a conference. You know, one of the reasons we wanted to move ahead with this here at Faith is that exact reason. We want to do more than just talk the talk. We do want to walk the walk. And I think, too, the reality of, let me steal an illustration, trellis and vine. We want to see growth in people's lives. And programs are the trellis. So if you don't respond at some level with a helpful structure, program, the vine's going to suffer. It needs a level of a plan, a curriculum, thank you, Jim, a Friday night, a church that says, we're going to invest time and money and facilities in helping people, you know, and working at being comfortable. And, yeah, I wish, I guess I can't really speak to the church out there. I got to speak to the church that I'm in, and I think we've got to be we got to be the answer. We have to be the church that says we're gonna try to do this better, and we're gonna listen to people and we're gonna work at this. That has to be, that's what I want Faith to be.
I think a beginning of how to do this better is that we do need, through small groups whatever, we do need to get to know the people around us and well enough and that they're willing to share their story with us and their struggles, even if it's just asking for prayer about something. And some of us might be afraid to do that because we wouldn't know what to do with the stuff we hear. And that's a legitimate fear, but that is then a motivation that God would use to help us go look for answers. So that's when we begin doing some of our own study or sitting under somebody who's teaching us or listening to podcasts. And if anybody here wants to know more about how to help any of us, anybody, you can talk to any of us on the platform and we can point you to all kinds of resources and seminars and certificates and all kinds of things. But we as a church have to be willing to get involved. And the first step is I got to get to know the people around me. And I've got to be transparent enough to say to the people around me, I'm really struggling with my attitude at work toward my boss or toward my spouse or whatever, and feel safe in doing that we're not going to gossip that all over the place. But we have to have a community of people where it's safe to share struggles with one another, and that we welcome listening to somebody's struggle so that we can, and if we don't know the answer, we go with them to somebody the answer. Don't just send them to somebody. Go with them to somebody so you can hear what that somebody tells them so you can get an education in the process. And we need, it starts at a grassroots level of God's people caring for one another around them. And then we build from that. And whatever fears we have, all of us who've been counseling any length of time feel like almost weekly God throws us into the deep end. And we don't yet know how to swim like that. But that's where we go to God. We go to His Word. We go to other people who have been doing this and reading other people. And we find out what we need to know to help the people God has brought across our path right now. And it's just a continual lifelong process of learning and learning. And if you're going to do that, there are a lot of movies you don't watch. There's a lot of window shopping you don't do. There's a lot of internet surfing you don't, you know, there's a whole lot of the internet we've never seen. We got to spend more time looking at it. No, I'm not talking about bad stuff. I'm just saying we got a lot of time wasters that we could be using to equip ourselves to help one another in the church a whole lot better.
Yeah, and if you don't mind, I'm almost shocked every Easter when I read through the Easter story again, and Jesus, in his deepest and darkest moment, was not afraid to say to three best friends, I am in an agony. Would you pray for me? I even when you look at maybe typical, well, let's get some prayer requests, nearly always they're about what? Physical health. Very rarely are they actually heart-level spiritual struggles that we want brothers and sisters praying for. So we got to be the change to some degree and be willing to share the hard requests and be willing to hear that, not to gossip, but to actually pray.
Like we should maybe start a small group during one of the growth group hours like we just... Okay, anyways. Here's a question. I think we hit a nerve with these practical questions, and I appreciate it. They're pouring in now. Here's the practical question then. When counseling addicts, how often are family members and spouses involved for healing together? Is the counsel done separately, together, both, how, when?
I would say it kind of depends on the people God brings across your path. Many of the men and women that we work with here in Freedom at Last, for example, may be estranged from their families already, or they're in resident facilities. And so, you know, we're going to concentrate on the person in front. Now, there are other situations, even in our church, where somebody's working with both spouses and then together and trying to bring support to the children. And when you have the opportunity within a church to minister to the whole family, we must do that because everybody's affected by this. So how much you get involved in family has everything to do with the person you're dealing with and what their situation in life is right now.
Keep in mind, also, not always is the family in a position to help. They sometimes may be the problem. If you're working with somebody who is abused, it may be the family who abused them. So what I would want to do then is see restoration to them, but or for them, but that's not always possible either. If they don't know the Lord, they're not willing to confront their own sin, but there's a multiplicity of reasons for that as well. But ideally, if we can work with the whole family, that's terrific, because now we've worked with the whole system that has been revolving around that person's life and helping them work through problems.
Another idea that I think is helpful is kind of a boot camp approach to recovery. For instance, let's say that we had an individual who's married. On Monday after work, they meet Pastor Bruce for counseling. Tuesday night, they go over to Lawless's house for dinner. On Wednesday, they meet up at church here, and after church, we hang around, have a little ice cream, and we talk to them about what's going on at work. On Thursday, they get together. You see what I'm doing? There's something to say for sort of a boot camp approach to normalizing everyday relationships where there's a variety of differences. That's somewhat the model that Shaul proposes, that you're actually wanting to structure a daily platform, if possible, with a multiplicity of people that speak into their lives in different areas that could be a source of the issue.
I've been wondering how I'm going to worm this way into the questions, and you just gave me my door open. And this question came in and said, a lot of addiction counseling conversations have to do with mentors and mentees. It almost appears that you are assigned to someone and that person stays your Holy Spirit for life. When do we start embracing the church model where more than one person, are speaking the truth in love, and we're not tied to a mentor? Instead, we're having mentees discipled to become mentors, if such words exist.
Can I find out who the? I think that person has really thought that out. But I mean, certainly that's a structure. Now, I'm not saying there can't be a primary, if you will, helper in that situation. But yeah, I think. Because what happens when that addict really doesn't, I don't know, connect with that particular mentor? When it's just one-on-one and it's not one-on-one with several people, that can be more difficult. Now, that's just my opinion, but...
The team effort really is important, I think, long-term. Maybe initially I'm developing trust with that one person one-on-one, and that trust begins to grow where now he can extend that trust to other people. And so that group starts to expand, that circle of friends. And that's really what the church is all about. And so long-term, that keeps him from becoming dependent upon me, where he's learned to trust me in a good way. But now he's trusting the Lord for that help, and he's learning to trust others by extension. So that's a good thing.
And there are several mechanisms within a local church and things that we're trying to build here. We certainly have Freedom at Last and a small group there where a person can be a part of that, and that group leader can be reaching out. And they can be reaching out to one another throughout the week by texting and encouraging and so forth. But then there is Sunday morning growth groups where another group of people are working together up close and supporting and encouraging one another. And then we have all of us, we're creatures of habit. We sit in the same, places all throughout. We're like skunks. We come to church and sit in our own pew. But we all get in the same place, and there are people around us, and we need to be reaching out to those people around us, and there are a lot in introducing them to other people. There's a lot of connection that could be made. In fact, the secular world doesn't have a lot to offer, but it is becoming kind of a common saying now that the opposite of addiction is connection. And we say in a local church, absolutely. We want them connected with God, but we want them connected with a lot of people. And now we become the church family. And so we have a lot of interaction because we're family.
That connection issue is very important, because you'll find some alcoholics who don't just frequent one bar. They frequent two or three because they've got a set of friends at each of those. So they're looking for that connection. And if you can give them that connection, then that helps them realize, it's not just my alcoholic friends. I've got real connections here who understand me and love me or are concerned about my future.
I'm going to ask a question then. The mentor question really was well worded there, but how can mentors, if you're in that responsible relationship, isn't there some measure of responsibility that you have to start introducing the person you're working with to other people in the church family, and you be the initiator? And how would you, the person who's helping that person, be the initiator to build that church family relationship? Like, if that person's only got you, that they're only connecting to you, isn't that your fault, the counselor?
I tell my counselees, there's coming a time when you're going to want to share this with somebody, and they tell me, no way. But when that happens, they come in and they say to me, I told my roommate, or I told this friend or my pastor, whatever, and I say, I told you so. I always tell them that, and it's not to be snide or snarky, but that's a sign that they've grown, because now the shame is starting to dissipate, and they're realizing the wonderful change that God has made in their life, and they're sharing that with others. And when they get to that point, they're automatically making other friends. As a counselor, I can't do that until they're ready to do that. because then I break confidence, and I'm not about to do that. But for them, when they're doing that, then they're already doing that. And then I can ask them, do you want to give a testimony? I've had former counselees who have given testimonies in my classes, and they told me I would never do that. And then they come to me and say, could I give a testimony? And I say, what did I tell you that you would want to do? And so it's remarkable to see how God works in their lives that way.
One of the responsibilities of a counselor is to help them get connected to other people. I know in our, Patty and me, in our own personal counseling, when we're sensing that a person is overly dependent upon us, and when you're the first safe person they've really talked to, that's an easy thing to do. I'm not throwing rocks at that, but they do need to get connected with other people, and it's somewhere along the line you can say, I need, Patty can say, I want six other women praying for you on a regular basis. You need a lot of people begging God to help you with this thing. And you know this person and this person and this person and this person, right? Would you give me permission to go to them and ask them to pray for you? And she does. And then those people begin reaching out to this counseling. Pretty soon there is a network so that if Patty doesn't come to church because she's ill or we're traveling or something, there are six other people that this lady can sit with in church that she knows care about her because they pray and ask how she's doing. So the counselor can do a lot of things like that to form that network or tell them, I want you to bring back the names of three people. You look around church, there are three people that you kind of know that, and we need to start getting some connections with those people, and we'll work through that. So there are intentional ways to increase that networking for the good of the person we're counseling, but for the good of the rest of the church members there that need to get involved with somebody that they wouldn't have been involved with before.
I think we hit something because I've got three more related to it, but I'll ask this one because it kind of encompasses the next three. It says, regarding a team effort in counsel and mentoring, how do you address confidentiality when you desire to work together as a whole?
That was something I was going to add to Jim's statement before, so I'm glad that question came up. But if you are one of those prayer partners, make sure that you're not gossiping. Because if you break that confidence, you will lose the privilege of praying for people when they're hurting. So I tell my counselees, you pick people who are trustworthy. If they are not trustworthy, don't pick them. Because if it's all over church now, then you know, okay, we blew it. And now this has become a gossip session rather than prayer. But I would stress with those three people, remember that you are here to pray for this person, and it's her information or his information to share. It's not yours. And so you guard that tenaciously. She can share or he can share with others, but you don't. God knows. So keep that confidence.
And I would say it's important to understand that we don't buy into a secular model of confidentiality, of absolute confidentiality. We have responsibilities before God and before other authorities in our lives. When we are going to work with somebody in depth, we actually have them sign a statement of consent where we lay out that we will be confidential, we will take your information confidentially, but there are several situations where we would break that confidentiality. One is where you've broken the law and like abusing a minor or something. Another one is where this needs to be advanced to the next level of or the first level of church discipline, because a person is a member of the church and they're not turning from sin, and there's another level that the church needs to become involved in. God lays that out for us. Or whether somebody is going to be is hurting themselves or is going to hurt other people. So there are things we want to lay that out ahead of time of when we will break that confidentiality, but we want to assure them that we want to protect that information. It is their story. And there are people in this room that I've asked if I could share a part of their story in a preaching message or something, but I don't share that without their permission.
And I would add, too, that one of the reasons I'm something that I've had to conclude, one of the reasons I'm doing a series right now on relationships on Friday nights at our FTL is because a lot of people don't know what a template for a relationship is. They've not had trusted family or trusted friends. And so it is new territory. So I guess that I'm going to talk out of both sides of my mouth here. The genius of starting with a person is because it is hard to trust. And I don't know what trust looks like. But that doesn't mean it should stay there. So, I mean, I think I can appreciate the fact that a lot of people, I've had this uncomfortable experience where somebody will say, oh, Pastor Dean, you know, you're my best friend. And I'll think, whoa, I feel like I hardly know you, and I'm the closest person on earth to you, and I feel like I hardly know you. Well, that's because their template for a trusted relationship is just, not to be insulting, but it's infantile. It hasn't grown up. They don't really understand what a relationship with another human being could be, and that's why they like their cat so much.
We only have a time for a few more, okay. But I'm going to ask this, Juan, because sometimes I think when you hear mentor, counseling, sometimes we get into the realm of talking about accountability partners, and this question kind of ties in there. That's the segue I'll use, at least, to make this question. How do you balance holding an addicted relative accountable for their actions in their addiction and be able to still show Christ's love? Maybe I built the bridge too shaky.
Well, true accountability, and there are a couple of levels of where there is a friendship where we are trying to encourage somebody and maybe they're sending you their logs from Covenant Eyes or something, and there's a measure of accountability, but you're doing that on a friendship level. If I'm really trying to help somebody, I'm going to have to increase the level of accountability. Like in Matthew 18, I'm not saying that if somebody that I'm counseling is using porn, that's a personal offense against me. But there's an example in Matthew 18 that when somebody isn't following the accountability that he does have, that sometimes you have to up the cost of failure again. And that's what Matthew 18 does. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I was dealing with an entering seminary student who was married. This has been some years ago. He was married and had gotten into porn in high school and had gotten back into it, and he'd gone to a faculty member to get some accountability and some help in that, and that was okay for a while, and then he started falling back into it. His wife found out about it, and it's now a serious thing in their marriage. And so he came to me, and he said, I really need help. And so I started working with him. There are things I had him do. One of the things I had him do was read the Sermon on the Mount every day, the whole sermon, Matthew 5 to 7. I said, you need to see how Jesus looks at all of life. And maybe 8-9 weeks ago, he said, you're not going to believe this, but I think in phrases of the Sermon on the Mount about problems that come up. And I said, that's exactly what I want. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. But over a weekend, after I'd been working with him several months, over a weekend, he really indulged himself. And he had applied to a mission board for a position upon graduation in a couple of years. And I said, there are two things you're going to do right now. And one of them is you're going to go to your mission board and you're going to tell them the history that you just told me, that you've told me, and what you've been doing and what your failure was, and see if they still consider you eligible to be in their board. And you're not listening to my authority and your wife's pleading and God's authority, so I'm going to make you accountable to the next level of authority in your life. And the other thing I'm going to have you do is you must now go to the dean of students, the dean of men, and tell him what you're doing and seeing if you're still qualified to be a student. Now, those are the decision makers in his life. And I want him reporting to his decision makers, because they have already, the dean of students, the dean of men, and the mission board have made decisions about him based on a clean testimony. That's changed. And he needs to renegotiate whether or not they still want him there. And to his credit, he did that. And he went to both of them, and he said, they both put me on a probationary status, but he said, I'll tell you what, I'll never do it again, because I don't ever want to go through that again. So helping them face consequences is not an unloving thing. It's the most loving thing you can do. And that's not a quick thing where you do that the second failure or something, depending on what it is. But true accountability is willing to bring consequences into repeated failure. If we're just sitting around in our small group and we're commiserating with each other that we failed again, and this is the 9th and 10th week we've been sitting around doing this, this is not accountability. Accountability means that if I continue that failure, then the consequences escalate. And so if I'm going to be somebody's mentor, then at some point I'm going to warn that this is going somewhere else. And I want to bring all the spiritual help I can to him about this, but I'm also going to bring other authorities into his life if he continues that.
Let me add that accountability is not just did you do the bad thing, but accountability needs to be what are you doing the good things that we're encouraging you to do? You know, not just sitting around a group and saying, well, you know, I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at again. Well, I drank again this week. No, it's have you been in the Word? Have you gone through a confrontational forgiveness? Have you asked forgiveness? Have you been memorizing, meditating on the Word? Those to me are the accountabilities that are also need to be there. And there can be unconditional love with absolute blunt speaking the truth in love, and there can be unconditional love with boundaries that can coexist.
One more point on that as well is, if you are an accountability partner, I would tell your person that you are holding accountable, I don't want to hear after you've sinned. I want to hear when you are struggling with the temptation, and we pray together, we read scripture together. So move all that forward. Because I find so many accountability partners, it's just, well, I confess after I've done the deed, and it never changes then. If I'm stuck in that temptation and I give my accountability partner a call and I say, would you pray with me right now, and we read scripture together, and he confronts me with what is it I'm seeking from my addiction, you know, what's my heart wanting? Now I'm confronted with root issues that help me overcome that before the fact rather than just confessing after. So there's a lot to accountability that we really need to consider.
We just have a few minutes. I'm going to, if you can go back on the slide just for a moment, just because of the first slide, you'll see the schedule. And you'll see that on Friday at 6 o'clock is a chance to kind of be introduced a little bit more to our Freedom That Lasts ministry. And then there's an open house. And then Dr. Meyer speaking on Saturday as well. So I was going to let, before everybody goes, Dr. Berg, if you wanted to just share a little bit on why you should come on Friday. And then Dr. Meyer, if you want to share a little bit on why you should come on Saturday. And then at I'll have Pastor Kurtz wrap that up, because there's going to be a panel at the end of this. So all the questions we did not answer here today, if you submitted them, we'll elevate immediately to the top for next Saturday. And you can kind of end by telling them why you need to come to everything. Okay. So I'll start with Dr. Berg there on the end.
I'll start at 7 and then work back to 6. At 7 o'clock is our normal Friday night Freedom at Last over in the Bridge. And during the newcomer time, that's when, for first-time folks at Freedom at Last, I give a little bit of history. Well, that's while everybody else is in their small groups. I give a little bit of history of Freedom at Last, how we got started, what our philosophy is, and how we approach it, addiction. And then I give the gospel, a gospel presentation there for this is about a 30-minute presentation that I give every Friday night to the first-timers. So you'll have that much at 7 o'clock and then be able to attend the regular class meeting where Pastor Dean is speaking, and then the fellowship time to follow. At 6 o'clock, I'm going to be talking more about what we are doing in the headquarters, Freedom at Last headquarters, which is a separate 501c3, what we are doing to help other churches do what we're doing here at Freedom at Last. And right now we have 35 other chapters and 86 in the pipeline to start these ministries in their churches. And I want to tell you how we're helping churches do that, what we provide for churches, because all of us have contact with other churches, and every church needs to be reaching out. I'm not saying they have to use Freedom at Last, but every church needs to be reaching out and welcoming and discipling, evangelizing and discipling folks who struggle. So I'll be talking about that at 6 o'clock, and then 7 o'clock is our regular Freedom at Last. We're calling it an open house.
There are many reasons to come Saturday morning, one of which I heard there are donuts when at 8:30?
Yes,
8:30 donuts. So not to be addicted, but just to give you something to eat. Pastor is going to be addressing then the issue of purity that morning, and that is so critical because you know some folks. They may not have admitted it to you, but you know folks that you've rubbed shoulders with who are probably struggling in that arena. I've been tasked with the issue of how do we get to the root issues of addiction? Because addiction really is a symptom. It's not a cause. And we could just correct an addiction, but if you don't correct the cause, then they're going to find in the secular world, they call it managing addictions. You move from this addiction to this one, to this one, to this one. Because this one has become too intense, it's too controlling, so you move to this one. That's because they don't deal with root issues. If we can deal with root issues, now we get to the core of what the problem is. So that's what my, 2 hours? Mm. No, it's an hour. but I'm going to squeeze a lot into that hour. So that'll be then, and then we have the panel discussion, I guess, last.
Yes, so make sure you come for donuts and fruit, by the way. And I'm looking forward to Pastor Caleb. I know that this is something he's passionate about, and certainly this is something that affects us as a church we need to deal with. As far as the panel discussion, yeah, that's going to be an opportunity where I hope that we'll be even able to sharpen our focus even more on the local church and what we can do in our local churches. So I'm glad for the opportunity. Hope you'll come back and be a part of that. And if you are watching live stream, thank you for being a part of that and a part of our discussion.
I'll let us leave, if you want to go forward again, guys, that slide there with the QR code. Basically, that form will stay open. So if you went home and you'd like to submit more questions as they come in, they'll come in and we'll be able to start the process again. Now you kind of understand a little bit of flavor of what we did tonight, so you may want to come with an agenda in mind. That's okay. And what I'll seek to do as the person asking the question is if there's questions that come in that are repeated or in the same topic, basically, I'll immediately kind of elevate those to the top and as I sought to do here tonight. So if there was more than a few questions on the similar enough topic, I'll go ahead and ask those to the panel. And go ahead and be brave as you're submitting them. I created the forum that they come in anonymous for that purpose, so that you can be courageous as you're asking them. It gives you an opportunity, hopefully, kind of get some practical boots on the ground. What does this all look like? Thankful for what God is doing in our Freedom That Lasts ministry, and appreciate all of the men that have been here today to kind of kick this off tonight, and hope to see you again tomorrow night and Saturday morning. Let's pray as we're dismissed. Lord, we're thankful for the time we can spend discussing a very critically important conversation. Lord, these are topics that, if we're honest, we know are real, but perhaps at times we're not honest enough to have straightforward biblical conversations about them. And as a result, we kind of hide our sin under the rug or put it in the corner, and that's never a good idea and certainly doesn't fix anything. And so, Lord, we pray that these kind of conversations that have been sparked tonight would continue to be healthy conversations in the sense that they are rooted in your word. Lord, your word is the only thing that's going to give us hope for anything in this life or for eternity. And so, Lord, may we seek to not just provide answers that are our own opinions, but biblical answers as we've sought to do even tonight. We pray, Lord, for the coming days and weeks to come, that you would be glorified in them. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.